Please remain standing in honor of God's word. We're continuing on through the book of Proverbs. And this morning we'll look at three verses in Proverbs. They can be found in your bulletin. Proverbs 14, 29, and then 15, 18, and then 29, 11. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as your word goes forth this morning, we pray that you will give us wisdom, which includes being slow to anger. Specifically, we ask you to send forth your spirit to teach us and instruct us and empower us to exercise self-control over our emotions. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Probably the most famous sermon ever preached was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. It was an exposition of Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." Under the blessing of God, that sermon was used to bring about a mighty revival in the 18th century. Previous generations trembled before the presence of an angry God. Describing the liberal gospel of the 20th century, Richard Niebuhr wrote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Put simply, liberalism did away with the wrath of God, and as a result, men were no longer viewed as sinners. Thus, there was no judgment to fear, and that made the cross, which was meant to appease the wrath of God, completely unnecessary. And in my assessment, the situation today in the 21st century is much the same, if not worse. In Exodus 33:18, Moses prayed to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." That basically has been our prayer at our small group on Thursdays when we gather together. We pray that God would show us his glory, and he does so by describing his attributes. God answered that bold prayer by Moses in the next chapter in Leviticus 34, beginning at verse 5. God stuck Moses in the cleft of a rock, and then he passed by, he covered him, and then he allowed Moses to see the backside of his glory. And then he said, describing himself in a cloud when he stood with Moses there, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Being slow to anger is part of God's glorious nature. And that attribute is repeated numerous times in the Bible. In Psalm 103, which I read a little while ago, we're told the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that same exact description, slow to anger, is found in Nehemiah 9:17, Jonah 4:2, and Joel 2:13. Now, this morning, we are going to look at what the Bible has to say about anger. And I believe it would be helpful to interpret these passages against the backdrop of God's glorious nature, which includes being slow to anger. God's wrath is not a blemish on his otherwise pristine character. It is part and parcel of his glory. And if you're taking notes this morning, these are the 3 points we're going to consider. First, we're going to look at the definition of biblical anger. Then we will look at the consequences of ungodly anger. And then thirdly, we will consider the antidote to persistent anger. So let's begin with the definition of biblical anger. And there are many ways that you could describe anger. I'm going to describe it this way: an expression of love and justice. An expression of love and justice. And I hope you noticed that that was a positive definition. If anger is an expression of love and justice, then it is a good thing in this context. This last week, the New York Post ran an article, and some of you saw the video. I first heard about this story because I saw it on the news, but this is what the article said. A mugger brutally punched a 68-year-old parishioner down the steps of her Queen's Church early Sunday, then snatched her purse and rode off in her car as she lied on the ground in pain, according to authorities and video of the disturbing crime. Did any of you hear about that story this last week? A couple of you did. Even if you didn't see that story, doesn't it stir up a little righteous indignation in you? And why is that? Because even though you don't know this woman personally, she is created in the image of God, therefore you love her, and you have a sense that an injustice has occurred. Therefore, you are right to be angry because of love and a sense of justice. And any sane person would agree that an angry response in this situation is appropriate. But what if somebody responds to this violent crime with complete indifference? What if their response is, "Oh, well, I guess that elderly lady was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Too bad for her." Wouldn't you say there is really something wrong with that person if they're not a little disturbed by what happened to her? In Ephesians 4:26, Paul begins by saying, "Be angry." And here's something you need to realize. In the Greek, that's in the imperative, which means it's a command. We are commanded to be angry. We are to love the things that God loves, and we are to be angry about the things that God is angered about. John Chrysostom, an early church father, said, "He who is not angry where he has cause to be sins, for unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many devices. It fosters negligence and incites not only the wicked, but the good to do wrong." One of the problems with our justice system today is a lack of anger when there is ample cause to be angry. On a regular basis, we see needless assaults on the subway system, smash and grab robberies taking place in jewelry and department stores, skyrocketing crime. And if we wanted to, we could go on and give a list of all the things that are taking place in our culture. And often, all this violence, the rioting, the looting, gets nothing more than a shrug of the shoulders by many of our politicians and district attorneys. This is not right. We are to be angry when we see unloving and unjust acts taking place in our culture. We are right to be angry. God is angry. Now, on the flip side, Chrysostom also said, he who is angry without cause sins. We also sin when we are angry and there is no need to be angry, or when we get angry to a degree that is wholly out of proportion to the wrong. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. An example of this anger is seen when one of our kids forgets to put the dish in the sink like we told them to, and we blow up and we just go off on them. Proverbs says it is a fool who gives full vent to his spirit. And if mom or dad were ever to blow up over such a trifle, would they or would they not feel like a fool? They would. And why would they feel like a fool? Because they were acting foolishly. And he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. At one time or another, each one of us, let's admit it, have played the fool. Ephesians 4:26, as I said, Paul says, be angry. And then he quickly follows that up by saying, and do not sin. Isn't that interesting? We're given a command, do this, be angry, and then immediately he says, and do not sin. Now, I couldn't think of another example. Maybe you can inform me after the service, but we don't read anything like, love your neighbor and do not sin, or be generous to the poor and needy and do not sin, or sing praises to God and do not sin. So, in this case, Paul gives us a command, but he immediately follows up that command with, and do not sin. Now, why is he doing that? Because we are to be angry. Certain things should disturb us, raise our blood pressure a little bit, but he's letting us know that this is a command that can easily go bad, that can quickly cross the line and become sinful anger. And that brings us to our second point, the consequences of ungodly anger. Proverbs and the Bible as a whole has a lot to say about anger because of the devastation that it causes. Think of what anger has done to community, whether we're talking about a family, work environments. Some of you are probably dreading going to work tomorrow just because of the environment that you're in. Perhaps the neighborhood. Some of you have situations in your neighborhood. You're afraid to go down a certain street because there's like an angry spirit down that road. We actually have one of those roads. Or a sports team. Sports team can go wrong because of the anger problem of one of its members, or a homeschool co-op, or dare I say it, even a church can be torn apart because of anger. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A hot tempered person causes strife wherever they go. This person ruins relationships, community. On the other hand, a person who is slow to anger can quiet the tensions that were often inflamed by a hot tempered person. And we are called numerous times in the book of Proverbs to be just like God, which means to be slow to anger, to have our emotions under control. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes, mark it, much transgression. Anger is one of those sins that often leads to other sins. You get angry with a person, and what happens? You then gossip about them to other people because you're angry. You slander them. You exaggerate what they did because you're angry with them. And that's a sin that can lead to much transgression. Now, previously, and I don't think this is the case anymore, but previously it was thought, and counselors even advised people who were angry to get out their anger. They said, you got to get it out. You can't bottle that up inside. You have to express that. Maybe you need to kick something. Maybe you need to punch something. And that, in all seriousness, was the advice given by counselors. One time a woman wrote to a counselor who was giving this kind of advice and said, when my brother was a little kid, he would get angry and kick the furniture. And that was seen as good for the kid so he could get it out. She goes on to say, now he's married and has kids, and he's still kicking the furniture. He is also kicking the cat, his wife, his kids, and the other day he kicked the TV out the window that wasn't even open. We need to be very careful about giving full vent to our anger. Proverbs says, you are wise if you are slow to anger, just as God is. So the consequences of this type of anger can be devastating. This is why Paul says, be angry and do not sin, because it can cross the line. So there is such a thing as righteous indignation, and there is such a thing as ungodly anger. How can you tell the difference between the two? I think Jesus gives us a great example of what godly anger looks like. This is Mark 3, if you want to follow along. Mark 3, beginning at verse 1, we're told that Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. Can you picture it? A man is there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Notice there's no sympathy, there's no compassion for this man with a withered hand. Their only concern is that they can find something about Jesus to accuse him of, namely, in this case, healing on the Sabbath. So he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And you picture it's like during a service. Come here, stand up right here in front of everybody. Apparently, he came up in front of everybody. And then Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, after he said, come up here, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Why were they silent? Is that a hard trick question? Is that a trick question on the part of Jesus? Boy, that's a tough one. I'm going to have to think about that. I'm going to have to do a little research. Is it right on the Sabbath to do good or evil, save life or to kill? And he looked around at them in anger. Imagine being on the receiving end of Jesus looking at that person in anger. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And then the leaders went out conspiring how they could get rid of Jesus. Now, again, I want to ask the question, is your anger godly or ungodly? You can answer that by asking two questions. Is your anger accompanied by grief? I find it utterly fascinating that we're told that Jesus looked at them in anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Now, there is much in our society to cause us to be angry, to upset us, once again, to get our blood boiling. But here's the question I have for you. When you find something that's taking place in our culture, or maybe in your own life, are you not only angry at that person, are you also grieved? When you see a man walking up to a 68-year-old woman climbing the steps to go to church, and he punches her and she falls down the steps, you are right to be angry. But can you also be grieved that a person would have such a hard, cruel heart? I don't know about you, but I find that very challenging. We're to be angered and grieved at the same time. The second question is, does your anger result in something constructive taking place? Jesus gets angry, and what is the consequence? A man with a withered hand ends up being healed. When we have ungodly anger and we give full vent to that kind of anger, what does that often result in? Well, maybe there's a hole in the drywall because we punched it. I have to admit, in my mother's previous house, there was a hole in the drywall down in the basement put there by yours truly because of anger. Maybe because of our anger, a relationship is torn apart. Maybe because of our anger, children are not comfortable coming to us and approaching us. Is our anger fixing things or destroying things? If it's righteous indignation, it can move us to do something constructive. If we are angered by abortion because of our love of the sanctity of life, can we also be grieved over those who would go seeking an abortion? And then perhaps we would want to do something constructive, like pray for them or support a ministry that is helping them like we are trying to do. Can we be angry and grieved at the same time and then ask God, how can I do something constructive with my anger? We see that Jesus is doing something constructive with our anger, which is very helpful for us to consider. This brings us to the third point, the antidote to persistent anger. Returning again to Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Anger is an emotion that can quickly go bad. Don't even let the sun go down on your anger. And then he says in verse 27, "And give no opportunity to the devil." No wonder he says, be angry, sin not, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because this gives a place or an opportunity for the devil, which again tells us we need to be very careful with this emotion. This anger must not persist, not even overnight. It must be put away, and here's the challenge, replaced by tenderheartedness and forgiveness. Dropping down just a few verses in Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you." Put aside the anger and replace it with forgiveness. Now, let's be honest. When we've been wronged in horrific ways, forgiving is easier said than done. Is it not? But that is what we are called to do. Now, what is the antidote to persistent anger? It is the anger of God. The antidote to your sinful anger is God's anger. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, we read, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. If an injustice has been done to you, turn it over to an angry God." Paul picks up on that Proverbs in Romans 12, 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." God says, "Vengeance is mine. That's my prerogative. Turn it over to me, and I will take care of it." If the person, think about this, if the person who has wronged you is an unbeliever, they are going to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. I said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Hard doctrines produce soft hearts, while soft doctrines produce hard hearts. The hard doctrine of hell allows us to leave judgment up to God, because his judgment will be more severe than anything we could possibly inflict in this life. I remember a while back when I heard that Jeffrey Epstein was found dead in his prison cell, and someone in the media said, "Now he will never face justice." And I was thinking, now he is facing the ultimate justice. And if he did not repent, here's what I would say to one of his victims. I would say, "God is on his throne in heaven, and your God is angry at what he did to you. And if you trusted him with the vengeance, it is now coming upon him for all eternity." And if you understand that your God is an angry God, then you can turn the situation over to him and allow him to bring about the vengeance. If you don't have an angry God who sends people to hell, then it is up to you to bring about justice. And it is that kind of mindset that results in hard, angry, bitter, revengeful hearts. I think many people are going through life angry because they don't know that there is a God in heaven who is angry and that they can turn it over to him. They think they have to bring about the justice, and it is more that they can bear, and it is tearing them up inside. Someone once said, "Bitterness eats its own containers." And medical doctors will tell you that actually does happen through ulcers, heart attacks, and things like the like. We need to follow the example of Christ. He shows us how this takes place. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 21, we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." How could he do that? "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He left it in the hands of a just judge, his Father in heaven, and he knew that he was more than capable of bringing about the right judgment. Now, you might be thinking, what if the person who has wronged me is a Christian? They're not going to experience hell. They're going to heaven. True, but their sin against you has still angered God, and in their case, God's anger was poured out on his Son at the cross. as was your sin against God and others. One commentator stated it well. If you hold a grudge, essentially you are saying that the cross of Jesus Christ is enough to forgive your sins that you have committed against God and others, but it is not enough to forgive the sins committed against you. You're saying, I know Jesus died on the cross and was punished for the sins of that person, but that's not enough. They must not only experience God's wrath, they must also experience my wrath. How insulting to the cross of Jesus Christ. So here's the question I have for you this morning. And I realize this isn't an easy question, but have you let go of ungodly anger by turning it over to an angry God, and in return, have you forgiven the person who has wronged you? Simply put, is there any bitterness at all in your heart that you're holding on to? Well, Pastor, you don't know what they've done to me. Perhaps I don't. But the question still stands, is there any bitterness at all in your heart? Because we are to get rid of all bitterness, anger, wrath, malice. We are to put it all away and to replace it with tender heartedness and forgiveness. If you have, then you will treat the person who wronged you like Joseph treated his brothers who sold him into slavery. And I want you to think about that. His brothers sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. Sometimes we read stories like that and we think, well, that's a Bible story. You know, it's like it takes place out there. Joseph was a real person who was betrayed by real brothers, and then for the next 13 years experienced essentially hell on earth because of what they did to him. But he forgave them. This is what we read in Genesis 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him." See what they're saying? Uh-oh. Now that our father is dead, Joseph is going to exact his revenge. He's now in a position of power, and he can pay us back. Uh-oh, I think we are in trouble. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants, the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Notice what Joseph says. "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" See what Joseph is saying? Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? God says very clearly that vengeance is his, that he will replay. I'm not in the place of God. I will not revenge you. I am not about to do that. And he had already forgiven them. That's why he wept when this message was sent. He wept. I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe he said, "I forgave you guys years ago. There's no bitterness here." Verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This could be a whole nother message, but if you can trust in the sovereign goodness of God, you can also forgive as well. Because everything that takes place in your life takes place for your good. Even if people mean it for evil, God has a good plan in it. But then in verse 21, he says, so do not fear. That's the second time he said it to them. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Is that not remarkable? I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to spare your life in the midst of this famine. He actually does good to them. So there's the true test, I think, as to whether or not you have forgiven your enemy. Can you actually do good to them? Could you send them a Christmas gift at Christmas? A nice gift, not a chintzy gift. Could you actually do good to them? And could you give that gift with joy in your hearts? Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Paul picked up on that Proverbs in Romans 12 as well. After he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Paul went on to say, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the call. If our enemy has wronged us, we are to forgive them and we are to do good to them. And by so doing, we will heap burning coals on their head. You say, what does that mean? Couple different possibilities. One possibility that many hold to, Augustine and others, means it will bring shame upon them, causing them to repent. Perhaps because they will think, I can't believe I wronged such a kind, loving person. What was I thinking? Another translation says that by heaping burning coals on their head, you will bring God's judgment upon them. Perhaps you will add to their judgment because they will experience greater shame over what they did against such a kind, loving person. But our heart should be that we would want them to come to repentance because we love them. We care about them. We want them to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And then the end of the proverb says, if you are kind to your enemy, the Lord will reward you. God delights in people who leave vengeance to him, who love their enemies. When he sees that kind of behavior, he says, I will reward that. And if for no other reason, we should want to treat our enemy in this way because it pleases God. And that is what he will reward. God is a God who is slow to anger, and we are to be slow to anger, and I could add, quick to forgive, quick to be loving, quick to be gracious people. Let's close in prayer.